6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." For when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead."
How are you doing?
Hi, how are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
I'm fine.
Thank you. Come join me. We're going to have to practice that. Wow.
I didn't notice.
Oh, okay. You'll have a couple other chances. Don't worry. Hey, you do have something to do in the sermon too, don't you? If I sit down here, am I going to get up? Ah! Okay. I guess we're not going to have to ask where God is today, are we? We'll know where God is. Okay, so maybe we'll start with anybody who would like to put money in the box can do that. Wow, look at everybody. Hi, everyone. Thanks for coming today. All right, wow. I'm not sure if it's church or Vegas. Okay, so you all probably know that I spent January in Africa. A lot of the time I spent with kids, a lot like you all. And so we're going to talk about that in the sermon a little bit today. But there were a couple things I wanted to talk about right now. And the first is that in Zambia, where I spent most of my time, we would have to each morning walk from the little lodge where we were staying through the dirt roads of the village to get to the school that we've built to work with the people that are there helping us. And the way that you say, there's two different ways to greet somebody, three different ways, we'll talk about the third during the sermon, but two ways to greet somebody in Zambia, and we heard it all the time, and that was, "Mwasha Bakeni." And when you heard "Mwasha Bakeni," you would say, "Amkwai." Or if you heard "Mulshani," you would say, "Bwino, Bwino. Wilshani, Bwino." I learned how to say hello and how to say thank you, and I knew how to say help, but luckily I didn't need to know that. I didn't have to use that word. But one of the things that we talked about before going on our trip was that we weren't just going to teach, we were also going to learn. And we went over there with open eyes and open hearts, listening for the lessons that the people we were partnering with had to teach us. If you heard in the scripture that Miss Christine read today, there's a moment where one of Jesus' followers is saying to Jesus, "Hey, if you want us to, we'll build little churches for you and Moses and Elijah." Jesus and Moses and Elijah were appearing to these people, to these followers, and one of them was saying, we'll build a church for each of you if you like. And the scripture says that while he was still speaking, God interrupts and says, "This is Jesus, my beloved son, listen to him." One of the really interesting parts for me about that scripture is that God interrupts while the people were still talking. And because we went to Africa knowing that we were going to learn, not just teach, we tried to be open to being interrupted by the people that we were working with. I also learned a lot about family when I was there. For instance, in Zambia, there's no word for cousin. Does everybody have a cousin? Does everybody have parents who have siblings with kids? In Zambia, those would be your brothers and sisters. There's no word for cousin. One of the people that was with us tried during a sermon to explain what a cousin was, and the translators just stopped. They wouldn't even translate. They were like, there are no, I don't know what you're saying. There are no words for that. Move on. It was really interesting. We learned something about how the Zambians think about family. They think cousins are just as close as brothers and sisters. I've got some cousins that I really love. That makes me feel good to think of them as brothers and sisters. We also learned one of the coolest things that I did while I was there was I got to visit an animal rescue, and I went on a 30-minute elephant ride. I got to ride an elephant through the African jungle, and then I got to go play with lions and cheetahs just out in the wild. They were rescued animals. The lions, one boy and two girls, and they were each a year old, and they had just been fed the day before, so I didn't look like delicious meat to them. And I got to pet them and walk with them, and the cheetah, two cheetahs even let me put them on a leash. And we went for a walk, and I got to pet them. It was very sweet. One of the things that I learned about elephants and lions is that in both of their groups, and a group of lions is called a pride, and a group of elephants is called a herd, both of their groups are always led by females. For the elephants, it's the oldest female in the herd is automatically the head animal in the herd. And for the lions, there seems to be this instinct that tells them kind of automatically who the lead female is going to be. So the males, because a lot of times just physically the males are a stronger creature, so they're off killing and hunting and dragging food back to the herd or the pride, but it's the females that are leading. And it's also even the females that are keeping track of where the food is and telling the dudes where to go get it. And that made me think about our congregation, because at our congregation, there are a lot of really strong women who lead us in very important ways. And this week, when I opened my mailbox and found this stole from Miss Sharon Burla, I thought very importantly for a moment about the important strong women in our congregation, especially because Sharon told me that this stole was her mother's. And her mother, whose name was Reverend Grace Jones Moore, did I get it right? Reverend Grace Jones Moore was a fierce, amazing woman. She was an advocate for women and girls, for having language in our church services that open wide the doors of worship for women and men, making sure that our language is inclusive. She worked for lesbian and gay and bisexual and transgender rights, and she was an ordained pastor and a preacher, and she wore this stole, and Ms. Sharon said that she thought that her mother would like it if I wore her stole, and that means the world to me. Not only did it make me think about strong women, and I even have a picture of Sharon and her mother that I want to show you. This is a picture of Sharon and her mother on Mother's Day that she gave me. That's Reverend Grace Jones Moore, whose stole this was. But it also made me think, Connor, did you get to see?
Yeah.
Cool. Not only did I think about strong women when I opened this and read all the amazing things that Reverend Grace had done, but I thought, this stole didn't cost Sharon any money to give me. She already had it at home. And I can't imagine anything that she could buy that I would love half as much as this stole. And it reminded me that money is not the most valuable thing in our lives, but it's love and the way that we relate with each other. So why don't we have a short prayer, and then I'm going to ask if you all will help take the wagon down the aisle and collect the food. And then if you'll come back in here, we'll all have church together. Cool. Let's have a little prayer. Dear God, we are so thankful for each other. Thankful for the loving bonds of this church family, and especially thankful for the strong women who lead us by example and labor, especially those that lead us in our spirituality. Help us always appreciate them, help us always appreciate each other, and always be open to your voice interrupting us, breaking through, pointing to needs that we can help. Thank you for loving us and for being with us always. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Okay, you want to try it again? I'm fine. How are you? As I've said many times from this pulpit, there was a time several years ago when, discouraged by institutionalized homophobia in churches that I knew, I decided to take a break from organized religion. I joke a lot that God and I decided to see other people. But I know now that that miscasts God for the sake of a mildly funny joke. God's light continued to shine in my life during that time. I just chose to put a tasteful shade over it for a bit. When I decided to explore opportunities to return to church, I first sought out the Unitarian Universalists, first in Hollywood and then in Pasadena, remembering how comfortable I had felt at gay UU weddings over the years. Much to my surprise, I didn't feel that those churches were right for me, although the reason eluded me at first. You know how sometimes you taste a soup that you're making and you know it needs something, but you can't quite figure out what it is? Well, with my attempted return to organized religion, I just knew I wasn't yet sipping from the right pot. I didn't know exactly what I was looking for, and I still didn't know, even when I snuck through those narthex doors for the first time 7 or 8 years ago, but I soon figured it out. I had come to Brea to find Jesus. Not Rick, not to find Janine, not even to find Cliff. Cliff was a darn close second. But I'd come to Brea to find Jesus. Christology is a term used to refer kind of to the role that Christ plays in the theology of a particular religious group. The higher the Christology, the more Christ is talked about and studied and in some places even worshiped. At the highest end of that spectrum, Jesus is considered fully God, an equal member of the Trinity. One person's Christology is a quite personal thing, and for a preacher, it poses an important and quite complicated set of questions. Questions that get thorny on Trinity Sunday and on the last Sunday of Epiphany today, often known as Transfiguration Sunday. But since I came to Brea to find Jesus, I thought it would be a little cowardly not to preach on the Transfiguration. So we'll dive in. In the verses immediately preceding the Transfiguration story, Jesus is talking about suffering and the way of the cross. And as our scripture opens, Matthew tells us that 6 days have passed, reminding us, as Matthew intends, that Moses was on the mountain for 6 days. And the book continues the Matthean theme that Jesus is the new Moses. We're also reminded by that 6 days of the 7 days of creation, with the author of Matthew suggesting that in Jesus, God's work is finished, completed, and he becomes the seventh day. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. So Jesus is with Peter, James, and his brother John, and he takes them up to the mountain where Jesus' face begins to shine like the sun, and his clothes become white with light. Moses and Elijah appear to him, and God's voice is heard to say, "This is my son, the beloved. Hear him." Want to try it one more time? I'm fine. How are you? I promise this gets more interesting for the front pew in just a minute. We wrestle with the story of the Transfiguration because it involves imagery that, as our Jesus seminar friends might put it, these images probably couldn't be captured by a video camera, meaning we wrestle to distinguish truth from fact. Good grief. Has anybody watched cable TV lately? Truth, fact, spin, hype, fear-mongering, up, down, it's hard to tell. But one of the points that I certainly come away with from the Transfiguration story is the centrality of Jesus in the world of light. While Moses and Elijah have been included in the story to represent the law and the prophets, Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, it is Jesus that is central to the story. Just like we heard at Jesus' baptism, the voice says, "This is my beloved Son." Unlike the baptismal scene, however, God's voice adds, "Listen to him." Our Christology meters are really ticking right now. And although I will note that God's voice says, "Listen to him," not "worship him." In that light, it seems particularly appropriate that we've been studying the collections of Jesus' sayings for the past month from the Gospel of Thomas. We're trying to listen to him. Check us out, huh? Process theology superhero John Cobb, in discussing this passage from Matthew, says, of course singling Jesus out as the one to be listened to involves beliefs about him. One must believe that Jesus was particularly free from the distortions of race and gender, nationality and culture, social role and economic class, those divides that block the understanding of all of us. One must believe that Jesus' openness to God attained a truly extraordinary purity. For me, the light that shines from Jesus in the Transfiguration story represents his openness to God, especially as that openness is manifested as a freedom from the distortions of all those social divides that John Cobb lists. I believe that we are each capable of experiencing that kind of openness, which certainly is a mountaintop experience. So many important things happen in the Bible on mountaintops. Moses and Mount Sinai, the Sermon on the Mount, the apocalypse at Magic Mountain. It's a roller coaster, I'm just making sure you're listening. But here we go to the mountaintop for the Transfiguration. Mountains in the Bible clue us that something momentous is about to happen. Mr. Lewis, are you ready for breakfast? So sorry to disturb you, Mr. Lewis. Would you like some eggs? December 30th, 10:30 a.m. SAST, South African Standard Time, 2 hours ahead of London and only a 12-hour flight away, I remember waking from an amazingly luxurious first-class sleep on Virgin Atlantic Flight 603. Waking just in time to sit up and open my window shade and see Cape Town's Table Mountain rising majestically above South Africa's mother city. It literally took my breath away as I said to myself, "Holy smokes, I am in Africa." Table Mountain eased down to meet Lion's Head as then the majestic land slipped into the fresh aqua waters of the mingling Atlantic and Indian Oceans, like a boutique hotel guest slipping under the covers of fresh, cool, starched sheets. I easily pretended that Africa had woken up that morning just to greet me, and wouldn't have been shocked if Meryl Streep herself were at the airport waiting for me. And I'll pause just a minute to give you my password if you want to try to boot the computer back up, or do you want to go on without it? All right, we'll turn the pictures back on in a minute. After that Cape Town landing a few days later, as my Johannesburg tour guide and I neared a museum called the Cradle of Humanity in the countryside outside of Joburg, my guide, himself a survivor of apartheid torture, said to me, "You know, this site I'm taking you to contains some of the oldest human fossils ever discovered. This is the area believed to be the birthplace of the human race. So if somebody hasn't already said it, Michael, let me be the first to say, welcome home. I think he might have meant it a little in jest, but I felt it as the Kelly Green Hills of South Africa stretched to zipper themselves to the breathing blue skies of this gorgeous continent. Something inside of me, part Lion King maybe, but completely sincere, something inside of me recognized my roots. One last time. I'm fine, how are you? We've been having fun this morning with that little script, which I eventually decided to call The Young Zambian's White Man Call. It's kind of like, here, chick, 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 chick. Or, here, kitty, 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 kitty. Each morning in Ndola, we would leave our traveler's lodge for the 20-minute walk outside the city into the village of Chipulukusu. It's a fun word, isn't it? Chipulukusu. If we couldn't say it, they'd let us just call it Chips. At Ndola's edge, the pavement gave way to uneven, muddy roads, the dirt of which is still on the shoes that I wear today, and we entered the village of Chipulukusu, at which point we would begin hearing, hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? Hi, how are you? I think they thought it was all one word. They were saying it completely phonetically, but it was indicative of the open-hearted, joyful reception we received in so many Zambian settings. And if we responded, I'm fine, how are you? They would respond, I'm fine, how are you? And before you knew it, it could be time to go home. As I said when I first got back from Zambia, I came away from my time there with a new sense of how often tremendous good and dehumanizing bad can exist in exactly the same moment. Children in Zambia will laugh and smile and sing with you and then turn and go home to houses where there is no dinner and no breakfast. A mother can pray and dance with you and then go home to take care of her children and her sister's children who have lived with her since both their parents died of a disease whose name is often not even spoken. The problem is complex and awful, and each of us play a role in both creating and healing it. I went over there thinking that I was going mainly to help girls stay in school. As you know, in the schools where we work, the girls do really well first through fourth grade, and then fifth through seventh grade, most of them drop out to become mothers or wives. I wanted to empower them to stay in school individually. I wanted to meet them and encourage them. And how naive I was. I quickly learned that an empowered girl exists only in a family who knows her equal value, in a school prepared to support her educational and her hygienic needs, in a church ready to lift her up as a spiritual partner, and a society able to face its shadowy past and stretch and grow and heal. And all of that depends on a world where one hemisphere or race or economic sector does not live abusively on the backs of the other. Only then, in that realm of God, can people say, I'm fine, and mean it. John Cobb's description of the transfigured Jesus resonates here. Perhaps Christ is free from distortions of race and gender, nationality and culture, social role and economic class, because Jesus, as the human one, exquisitely intimate with the divine, Jesus, and in turn we, can take all of those things in and together with God hold them, those divides, those wounds, and the promise of healing, hold them in the divine self. This is the way that we each live in God, even when we think we might be seeing other people. A totality of the self emerges through our experience of otherness. Truly experiencing that unity serves our highest good. That is, it completes us through connection in the beloved community. God takes in the giggle of a child and the rumbling of her hungry belly, takes in the shame of a father so hopeless for work that he drinks his fear each afternoon at the local liquor shack, the courage of the kafwa, the community health workers laboring without pay for a better life for their daughters and sons and their neighbors' orphan children as well. Zamtan will melt your heart. Chapulukusu and Kasampe, the other towns we visited, were powerful, but Zamtan will melt your heart. Since joining the board of directors for Health Ed Connect, the organization that organized my trip, I've heard about Zamtan, and it will melt your heart. The youngest of our Zambian schools, we have only three grades there now, primary school children, most of them dressed in candy pink shirts with smiles and hearts that grab a hold of you hard. I stepped off the bus in Zamtan and I fell in love. We had gotten there just before lunchtime, and unfortunately, because we haven't been able to drill a borehole at our school yet, we don't have water, and so we can't cook lunch. And so for now, the kids, if they're able, have to bring lunch on their own. They broke for lunch shortly after we arrived, and we suddenly realized that the classroom had divided half of the children on the left and half of the children on the right. And then it dawned on us, the half on the left are eating, and the half on the right are not. Now maybe some of them, maybe even all of them, will go home in an hour or two from school and have a meal, but we suspected that wasn't the case. And for my friend Cherry, that absolutely would not do. You won't be surprised to know that Cherry's a mom. "Quick," Cherry said to each of us, "give me any food that you have in your suitcases." I thought, wait, what? We're not even halfway into our trip. I've got a stash of Luna bars, almonds, and fruit wraps that you all don't know about in my bag that I have been luxuriously snacking on, my head buried in my knapsack, and I intend to do exactly that for the rest of this trip, sneaking delicious nibbles out of my backpack like a homeless Donald Trump. And now Cherry dares to suggest to me that I give everything I have to feed the poor? Who on earth would ever suggest such a ridiculous thing? Luckily, it did not take all of my secret supplies to allow Cherry to feed those heart-melting kids. But there is something starkly and theologically abrasive about a moment where "give all that you have to feed the poor" goes from being a smart line in a pastoral prayer to a request to hand over your chocolate and your almonds. Surely Jesus didn't mean that literally. What do you know? Zamtan will melt your heart. In a glimpse of Easter, Jesus is transformed in the Transfiguration. Although some progressive preachers shy away from preaching the transformation, perhaps there is a very progressive lesson here that the Easter story and perhaps Christianity itself is not at all about the resuscitation of a single body, but instead about the revealing of divine, indefatigable light inside all of creation. Light bright enough to melt the selfish heart. As we walked through the village of Zamtan after church the next Sunday, the famous 3.5-hour service, a tall girl of 12 or so slipped up next to me, and like many of her friends had done with other members of the Health Ed Connect team, as we walked through the village, she sheepishly eased her hand into mine. Statuesque and mature, she was physically a young woman. Emotionally, however, hesitant and hopeful, she was a girl. I was startled and, frankly, a bit embarrassed as I wondered if, as the most physically mature in her group, she had singled me out because, despite my staggering youthfulness, truth be told, I was a little longer in the tooth than the university students who were accompanying me on that walk. Over the 20 minutes or so that I spent with this young woman, I realized that she was in the midst of so many crucial decisions: school, life, family, sexuality. I can only imagine the pressures she faces every day. At the end of our walk, with incredible hesitation and even embarrassment, she revealed to me that she wanted to be a teacher. And seconds later, almost before I could even respond, we reached the church where the other Health Ed Connect folks were waiting for me and where she felt the need to turn around and head back home. With very little ceremony, this amazing young woman said goodbye to me, perhaps the only time we would ever see each other in our lives. Waving, she turned to head away, acting as if she had not just given me an incredible gift. She shared her dream with me, first to learn and then to teach. On the grounds of a school that had no water, she dared to plant hope. I wish I could remember her name. Sadly, I cannot. However, I do remember the moist, bashful look in her diverted eyes as she finally told me she wanted to teach. And I remember the aching hope growing in my heart as I turned to head back to the church, still feeling her hand in mine. May God bless her and us. Amen.
Please join me in prayer. Loving God, we are always on one journey or another, across town or across continents, into the heart of one culture or another, into the heart of our own bottomless selves. We climb mountains of experiences, mountains of doubt or debt or despair, mountains of delight or discovery or secret dreams. We have experiences that lift us off our feet and that bring us to our knees. Experiences that become pivotal for us. Moments that define a before and after, marker events by which we say, here's what I knew then, and here is what I know now. In all our journeys, from the mundane to the spectacular, you are with us, interrupting us, urging us to unleash our better selves. You are with us as companion, as guide, sometimes as the path itself, and in ways we don't understand, you are always the destination as well. Free our minds from embedded thoughts. Open our hearts to new experiences. Give us courage to step out of the comfortable and familiar. Throw wide open the doors that we've made to close off new beginnings. Take us up to the mountaintop and bring us back transformed. Transformed. So that as your transformed people, we have the minds and the hearts and the courage to offer help where it is needed, to advocate for justice for people and for the earth, to be a voice of reason in an irrational world where greed and gratification often speak the loudest, to be your agents of transformation in a world that still, despite the madness that surrounds us, is a world of possibility, of hope, of beauty, a world in which a young girl can whisper to another her dream for her life. God, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, whose life and teaching continue to point out the path to transformation, and who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.